Well, let's start with prayer, and we'll jump in from there. Dear Lord, we're just grateful for your word, the word that became flesh and is dwelling among us right now. We know that you are here in spirit, and we do believe that you not only came as full man and full God, but that you still are fully God, and one day we will see you in the flesh, and we're so grateful for that because of your Son Jesus. I pray now that as we go to this word, go to feed on the flesh, that you would indeed speak to us and give us comfort and prepare us to better witness to those who challenge us and are denying you. Lord, we know that we don't save anybody. But we want to, tell people the way to be saved, show them the way to be saved. And we just ask that somehow these things might help us do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first contradiction, supposedly, that we're going to look at is Mark and John. And it has to do with, did Jesus go to a wedding or the wilderness after his baptism? I kind of think this is a lame contradiction, but it's one we'll look at quickly. It's Mark 1, 12 through 13. And the other one is John 1, 19 through beginning of chapter 2. And what we see here in Mark chapter 12, or chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, "The Spirit immediately," this is after his baptism, "drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan." So, he's baptized, and it says immediately he goes into the desert, where he's tempted for 40 days. But when we read John, in John chapter 1, 19 through 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, it says this: "This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' These things were done in Bethesda, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing." So, John is out there baptizing. It says, "The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, 'Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world.'" Again, the next day, it goes on to say, "After John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" And it goes on a little bit, and then it says, "And the third day, there was a marriage in Canaan in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." So, starting at verse 19, going to the end, we see Jesus coming, he's there again the second day, and on the third day there's a wedding in Canaan, and Jesus and his disciples were invited. And they're there. It's when he turns the water into wine. So, how did he go into the wilderness for 40 days if he's at a wedding on the third day, the skeptics say? Well, bottom line is, I think these are two different events. There's nothing said in John that Jesus is baptized. This is after he's come down the 40 days of being up in the wilderness. Because everything is different. You know, so if you would just kind of look at this in a chronological order, the two kind of Mark and John, we're seeing that John is baptizes Jesus. He goes into the wilderness for 40 days. He returns to where John was. John sees him walking by. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then the disciples on the second day see him again, and they decide to follow him. And then on the third day, after John sees him that second time, they go to the wilderness, or to the wedding, I mean. But just because we see John baptizing doesn't mean it's the same event, same day that he baptized Jesus. He spent, it seems, months out there baptizing. Another one, just we're going to stick in the Gospels here a little bit, so you can keep your fingers maybe at the beginning of each one. We're going to see the fig tree. Did the fig tree wither right away or the next day when he curses the fig tree? Matthew 21, 19. And Mark 11, 20. Those will be the two verses that we're going to look at. And you just really have to read the scriptures carefully to see, you know, these contradictions. Like I said, some of them you can just, the skeptics jump on them and think that they've got the, you know, silver bullet here to put Christianity, you know, in the tomb. But it's like, if you just think about this a little bit, There are possible answers. In Matthew 21:19, he says, "Now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered. When he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only. And he said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away?" He comes, he speaks to it, boom, it's withered away. In Mark 11:20, however, it says this, "And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, and Peter, calling to remembrance, said unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away." And so he seems to be coming back the very next day, and Peter's like, "Look, it's withered." Well, why is he so surprised if he saw it yesterday? That kind of thing. Well, in Matthew 21, it says they marveled. It says, you know, immediately the fig tree withered away, and they marveled at it. But in Mark's version, it says this, "In the morning as they passed by, the tree had dried up from the roots." If it had dried up from the roots, it could be that in Matthew's version, you know, when a plant hasn't been watered for a while, and you can tell, ooh, I need to water the plant because it's withered. You can put some water in it, and within half hour, it looks pretty good again. You know, it starts coming back. But when Jesus cursed it, immediately it began to wither. And they were marveled, like, whoa, this tree looked fine, and now it looks like it needs water. The next day they come back, and here it says it was withered from the root, which means it's like you never watered it when you saw it needed water, and now you can water it, and it isn't coming back. That it is almost dead. And so that dried up from the roots is a very plausible explanation that this would not be a contradiction. That they're just, Mark is talking about the next day, and Matthew's talking about the first day. In both cases, two separate accounts, but we're focusing on different areas. Next one, where was Zechariah killed and who was his father? We see in Matthew 23:35, it says here that Zechariah, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar, in Matthew 23:35. So there's a Zechariah who was killed between the temple and the altar. But in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 21, it says they conspired against him and they stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. They're saying, look, Zechariah was killed in the court in 2 Chronicles. But in Matthew 23, it says it was between the temple and the altar. Those are two different locations. But here's what they say. They jump on this and say, that's a contradiction. This is just a case of looking at the whole text. In 2 Chronicles 24, we see it says that he was Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, not Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Two different people. So these are two different events. Zechariah was a very popular name. So it's not, you know, hard to believe that that would happen. And they have to be two separate people. Some people say, well, could they be the same name? Because we do see that people have two names. No, because the Second Chronicles case is happening in the time of Joash. That's about 835 to 796 B.C. Whereas Zechariah, son of Berechiah, he's the son of Edo the prophet. It's in the second year of Darius, which is 520 B.C. So these two, even the texts, are saying that these things are separated by over, you know, 300 years. There's a reason that I even brought this one up, yeah. Is because somebody sent me a link that was called To Christmas and Beyond that I was maybe might show you here. And it was these skeptics, and it's these little YouTube clips that you're going to probably see. And what they'll do is they'll just rattle up all these contradictions of Scripture. And you look at that and you go, whoa, wow, I never, and you go look and you go, oh, it does. And then all of a sudden it can put seeds of doubt in people because of a 2-minute YouTube clip. And there are lots of those on the internet. And so anyway, somebody had emailed that to me, and that's why that one's even there. And they do, it's a very good tactic. And to be honest with you, it's one that, you know, I use. It's one that Kent Hovind uses. A lot of, when we do debates, we just start rattling things off, and they don't have time to answer it all. And I don't mean to say that I'm being cleverly, you know, trying to make some kind of tactic and be sneaky. I'm just trying to give as much information as possible. But the fact is, usually they don't answer any of them. But it is more difficult to do that. And so when you do that on the other, I mean, they'll do the same thing. And they, in a movie, a little video clip, when there's nobody to defend it, it can be, you know, convincing for some people. Another kind of lame one, but will people live to be 120 or 70? Yeah, I'll just kind of read these to you. You don't even have to go there. In Psalm 90, it says the length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow. So it kind of, people say, it's kind of the average lifespan is between 70 and 80. But yet in Genesis 6:3, then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal, his days will be 120. Really, it's not a contradiction. It's, I think, a context of misunderstanding Genesis. I don't think he was saying people are only going to live to be 120 years because they lived longer for a period after that and shorter after that. I think what he was saying is, just like we see in other parts of Scripture, you have 120 years to repent. Man's days are numbered, and then I'm going to send the flood if you don't repent. It had nothing to do with how long people were going to live. It had everything to do with God's patience and until the flood was going to come. He saw that everybody was being evil, and he's basically coming to Noah, and he's saying, the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever. I'm not going to be patient forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120. And it does seem, that's why a lot of people think that it took 120 years to build the ark. Because when God comes to Noah and says this, he has 120 years to build it, and then the flood comes when Methuselah dies. For hundreds of years after that, they were living longer. Even up all the way up to Jacob's time, they're living over 120. I mean, it doesn't even make sense to say that he was speaking of a lifespan. All right, Isaiah 45:7 says God created evil, and a loving God wouldn't do that. Isaiah 45:7, did God create evil? Well, he created Satan. Yeah, but he wasn't evil when he fell, you know, when he was created, he fell, so what? What is Isaiah 45:7? This is a good one to look at. They'll even quote it for you. I'm going to give you the King James. Isaiah 45:7 says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Right there. I create evil. The reason that they quote King James is because it's the only translation, only one that says this. The Hebrew is ra, meaning calamity or disaster. So what he's saying is, I make peace and calamity, disaster. He brought the flood. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't create evil. He brings calamity. And that is kind of what we were saying before with killing people. It's righteous judgment. And so there is a big difference. People look at, you know, God being evil because he kills people in the Old Testament, well, that's righteous judgment. He's going to kill people when he comes back again, the wrath of God. But that is justice. And you've all heard, you know, the whole Ray Comfort kind of thing. You know, you put it in the civil courts. If your mother gets murdered by somebody and they catch the murderer, and the judge says, I forgive you, you're free to go, I'm a loving judge. What kind of judge is that? Evil. That's an evil judge, not a loving judge. He's unjust, unloving, and he shouldn't be a judge. And so if it doesn't work in the civil courts, it's not going to work in the heavenly courts. But that's just kind of one of those cases of picking and choosing which translation they want to use. It's like, what is heat? Actually, we'll kind of tell you, heat, I should say, not what is heat, what is cold?
Lack of heat.
Evil is nothing. basically, evil is not a thing. It's nothing. Evil isn't a substance. It's an absence of something. It's an absence of good. Just like cold is an absence of heat, evil is an absence of good. And a separation from God, a separation from His will, a separation from His word. But people will say, well, if everything was good, how did good man fall into sin then? Okay, God said everything was good. Well, how did he fall into sin? Well, because God gives us freedom and free will. Free will is a good thing, is it not? I think it is. People then turn around and say, yeah, but if, you know, God knew man was going to fall into sin, then why did he give them this free will? Why would he do that if he knew what was going to happen? I think that true love, which is what our love for God and our love for others should be, involves freedom. I don't think you can have true love without freedom. Well, if God is so powerful, why not put a stop to the evil now then? He created us, he gives us the free will so we can have the love, but now stop the evil so that it doesn't go on anymore. It's not time. Revelation 21 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away, and he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. We read in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, but is patient, his promise to return and judge the world, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. Philippians 1:12, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard. There's a benefit, there's a good reason to allow suffering. Allowing suffering, first of all, it helps the gospel be spread. He says right here, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, these bad sufferings, he says, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard. Many cases of that. Galatians 4:13, Paul said this, because of a bodily illness, I preached the gospel to you the first time. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret. Romans 8:28, he is working all things, or he is working, all things work to the good of those who love him. So even in bad things, God works good out of it. Now I know that isn't going to answer everything completely, but C.S. Lewis said this, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I mean, how true is that? When everything's going good, that's when we forget about God, isn't it? I can see why God would allow suffering to take place. And even Tara said here after the school shooting, she says, I know I shouldn't even question this, but I just don't understand why God would allow that to happen. I don't think he created it. I think he allows it to happen. There are times that I think he, you know, allows things to happen for repentance. I frankly think 9/11 was divine judgment. Now, I have no word from God saying that. Isaiah 9:10. Yeah, the 9:10 might be a possible biblical indication that that was from God. These shootings or a car accident or somebody dying of cancer, did he create that or is that just something he's allowing to take place? I think there is a difference. And I think the more we go through that, the more we love God. I think that causes our love for him to grow. I think about my children in two ways. Let's say he had no free will and he was just programmed from birth to love me. Would I feel very special because he loved me? No. It was programmed to do that. That's not going to give me any pleasure. On the flip side, too, let's say that I make him. If he doesn't love me, I'm going to beat him. So he loves me out of fear only. Is that going to bring me pleasure? No. And I think that's the confusion of the law of God sometimes, is that we think that the law of God, we need to obey God because we want to please Him. That isn't it. He loves us already, and it's because that He loves me that I want to obey Him. So if Noah obeys me because he's scared, that doesn't bring me pleasure. But if Noah obeys me because he loves me, that brings me great pleasure. Hebrews 12:11. I mean, the scriptures are filled with these verses. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. So we think, oh, how dare he? But he says later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God has done this for a good reason. He allows these things to happen. It keeps us humble. 2 Corinthians 12:7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Keeps us humble. Sometimes these sufferings keep us from falling away, going places we don't need to go. Romans 5:3, and not only that, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us. So it's not like the Bible is silent on why they're suffering. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It gives us compassion for others. Anybody who has gone through cancer has great compassion for those who are going through cancer. And sometimes God comforts me through that trial so that I can be a comfort to others going through it as well. I can witness through the gospel through it. I mean, there are umpteen reasons. And for me to say why God does each thing, why did God allow this school shooting to take place, I don't know. But I can tell you this, if one person comes to faith because of it, is it worth it? Absolutely. I'm not saying that's why He did it. I don't know. All I know is there's a number of reasons that God allows evil to take place. But He isn't the author of it. He just allows it. The author of it is Satan and ourselves. We're the ones that step outside of His will. Just like cold is an absence of heat, there are people who say, I don't want you, God, I don't want you, God, I don't want you, God. They'll step away from Him and they become evil. But God didn't create it. And those people, their free will, causes those evil things to take place. And then God takes what was bad and He turns it into good. To strengthen, to comfort, to spread the gospel, to do a number of things, to show His glory. We see with Pharaoh, he says, I have raised you up for this very purpose, that my name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth. God raised up Pharaoh, and he said, I know I'm going to bury this guy in the Red Sea, but I'm doing it because you're evil. I didn't make you that way. That was your choice. He said, well, God hardened his heart. Your heart is hardened after you continually reject Him. It's not like God made him not believe. He had many choices, and then his heart is hardened. And then he says, fine, I'm going to use you to bring glory for me. So lots of reasons. And probably most important of all, to get rid of suffering means to get rid of those who cause the suffering. See you later. All of us would be dead. If God would just get rid of evil right now, we'd all be dead. No one is righteous. Not one. No one pleases God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. Okay, apart from God, we are evil. The only thing good in us is Jesus. All liars, thieves, adulterers, we'd have to get rid of them, and that means we'd be gone. So rather than blaming God, why does He allow evil to be here? You got to be, thank you for allowing evil to be here. Because I'm here. You know, I firmly believe that evolution has promoted this belief in so many ways because our society does not accept Adam and Eve. If Adam and Eve aren't real people, that caused sin, or, you know, that sin that caused literal death, disease, and suffering to come into this world, then who's to blame for this death, disease, and suffering? Well, we don't believe in Adam and Eve, so you have no explanation. If you reject Genesis and Adam and Eve, you have no explanation for why we have death, disease, and suffering. So in a society that has said that Adam and Eve aren't true, it's natural for them to blame God for suffering. Yeah, because we haven't been taught foundationally of why this is here. And so we got all these people angry at God because of the death, disease, and suffering, because they haven't made a connection to Genesis. Rome never taxed the whole world. You know, Luke says that it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And that is Luke 2:1. It's all the world. We weren't taxed in America. Well, they'll say, all doesn't mean all. Yes, it does. There's two different words here. Okay, all and world. The word for world is not the earth, cosmos. It's the Roman world. Okay, oikumene or something like that. And in other words, was all the Roman world taxed? Yes. So, very simple contradiction answered there. How can Jesus be born in 4 BC and 6 AD? Yeah, how can he be born in both? Why? Again, Luke 2:1, the same verse that we just said. It says that the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world should be registered. In verse 2, it says this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. So we say, well, it's pretty easy to identify when Jesus was born then, because it was Caesar Augustus sending out a decree when the governor of Syria was Quirinius. Well, history tells us, Josephus says that he came to power in 6 AD. So Jesus must have been born in 6 AD, according to Luke 2. Now, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. We know which Herod this is, Herod the Great. Okay, again, history tells us Herod died soon after an eclipse of the moon, which astronomy, which is a pretty good exact science, dates this to March 12th and 13th of 4 BC. That's when Herod is dying. So how can we have it on both sides there? And the answer I'm just going to give you here real quick. History gives us this. Archaeology gives us the answer. Ernest Martin, in about 90 AD, wrote about this. A Latin inscription was found in 1764, one half mile south of the ancient villa of Quintilis Varus, whatever. Okay. Anyway, the subject of the inscription had twice been governor of Syria. This can only refer to Quintilis Varus, who was a Syrian governor at two different times. We see two different times that this governor reigned, according to history, which is why we have that discrepancy in dates. He was born in 4 BC, roughly, and there was two times that whatever his name was ruled. He was ruling in 4 BC as well. It's a historical explanation, but it makes sense. God said Isaac was Abraham's only son. Didn't he have more than one son? Because in Genesis 22:2, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom you love. Isaac, he says, take now thy only son, Isaac, whom you love. And he says, tell him to go put him and sacrifice him up on Mount Moriah. Well, there is a lot of possibilities here, but I think really the Hebrew explains it best. The word only is yachid, and yachid means unique child, only unique. And so really he's saying take your only unique son. It's not what we would think of. However, there's two other possibilities. Yeah, I mean, the covenant wasn't supposed to be there. As a matter of fact, at this time, where is Ishmael? when he's going to sacrifice Isaac, Ishmael, gone. He's in Egypt. Hagar and Ishmael have been sent away. He doesn't have them anymore. So there is that possibility, but I think the Hebrew is the best explanation, is it's not only as in the only one you have. It's like a unique thing. I don't want to go to heaven when my friends are in hell. I heard so many people say that when we'd go out and evangelize. I did. Oh, I heard that, I'll bet, at least 10 times. Yeah. Is it? C.S. Lewis says, if you are concerned about your loved ones that won't be in heaven, the most irrational thing you could do, if you are truly concerned about those on the outside, is to remain outside yourself. I think it's a stupidity thing, but yeah, it's like, hey, you know, my family, they're going to be in hell. I don't want to be away from them. But typically, it was more in flippant of like, yeah, most of the time it was in that case. He says this too, and I like this a lot. There are only two types of people in the world. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those whom God says, thy will be done. Those to whom God says, thy will be done, and those to whom say to God, thy will be done. So, anyway, that's not really a contradiction, but just kind of a stupid thing. All right, we'll close in prayer, unless somebody has anything else that they... All right. Well, Lord, again, thank you. Your word is so wonderful. I just pray that you would just increase in us our faith. Indeed, we lack it, and we, even though look at these apparent contradictions, we believe that your word is true. We may not understand everything, but we're grateful that we can trust it. And the things that matter, salvation, repentance, and that, we are sure of that. We know the truth. And so thank you for being a God that we can't get our minds around. Thank you for being a God that we can't figure out, because you are so much grander, so much wiser, so much more powerful than us. And if we could understand you, you would be a terribly small God. So thank you for being so deep. For you tell us in Romans, Lord, that your paths are beyond tracing out, your wisdom beyond searching out, and we just look forward to the day that we will be able to see you more clearly and understand you better. But until then, may we just be fed and encouraged and strengthened in our faith as we do study you out and try and figure out as much as we can in this flesh. In Jesus' name, amen.